If you'll join me, please, in Colossians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 6. We come to a section here in Colossians that we could title Alive in Christ. And we'll see a number of things that are related to that particular topic here. And so in verse 6 we begin. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, do so walk in Him. When we received Christ Jesus the Lord, we received Him for who He is. You got to always use the word, the present tense is. You can't use as He was, all right? But as He is, He always is the same. And so it's also significant that Paul uses this complete title for Him. It comes in three parts. First of all, it says, He is who? He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one of God. Nobody else was chosen to do anything. And this makes Him God's only messenger. Only messenger in the sense is that He's the only one who can truly express who the Father is. Because He and the Father are one. And so when you see Christ, you see the Father. And the second term is what? He's Jesus. Literally, Jehovah saves. He is the Savior. There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. I mean, these are all things He told us Himself, right? And the last one is, He's the Lord. He's the ruler of all things, whether they be in heaven or whether they be on earth. He's the only one to whom we owe any kind of allegiance. If we are totally allegiant to Him, then all the things that we do and say every day in relation to other people are going to be in the right vein and will represent Him in all things. Then it said right at the end of it that we were supposed to do something. We are to walk in Him. The term walk here means to get up and move around, and it shows that you can, in order to show that you can do it. And therefore, that particular term in Greek eventually became known in our scriptures here. We use it to live the way that we live. As we live our daily lives, it should be totally immersed in something. We are to walk in Him. In Christ. What and how we do things then become the proof that we are alive in Him. As we move on to verse 7, it says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul uses some mixed metaphors here to describe how we are to live. First of all, he uses the term walk, which gives us a sense of lateral movement. We're going around, going about, going as the term was, as they pass by, as you are going. This is what we are to do. We're walking. We're moving. We're alive. But now we come to three metaphors that are used to describe a static or a stability in a vertical sense. The first one is rooted. Immediately rooted ought to put you in the mind of a what? Of a tree, especially a tree. Of all plants, but a tree especially. Okay? And how it sends its roots down deep and wide into the soil. Well, we don't send our roots down into the soil. We send our roots into Christ. We send our roots into Christ. And it's the place, it holds it in place, holds us in place, and it searches out the riches of the soil to bring those minerals and nutrients up into it so that, it can, produce and do what it's supposed to do. And so, we put our roots into Christ. It's for in Him we rely on Him in order to stand, to hold us in place. And in order to do that, then we get to grow, and we also bear fruit. And then the second metaphor He uses is built up. This particular image here is of a building in the process of raising it one block at a time, one beam at a time, until it reaches its completion. Now, we all know that we are not at that final point. We have not put the final nail in the last shingle on top of our building. We're still in that process. We're being built up into that completion that we need. But it's only in who? In Him that we will ever be finally completed. And we all know when that happens. When's that happen? When He shall appear. Always look. Every day. Get up. Hey. When He shall appear. And the third metaphor is what? Stand fast in the faith, or established in the faith. The idea here is being stable, not wobbling around or tottering about as we walk. And the area in which we are to be stable is the faith. Now notice it says, the faith. And the faith is the doctrines and the teachings about who? About Jesus. Once we start to add or subtract any of those teachings or doctrines that are about Christ, we start to take a tumble away from Him. We start to wobble. And if we don't put a stop to it, boom, over it goes. Then, in verse 8, there's a warning. The big B, beware. This means to be constantly alert. You can't get up every morning and be stupefied. The first thing in the morning, you gotta get awake and start watching out. Because they're after you every day. They're gonna be after you. Lest any man do what to you? Spoil you. Now, we have enough examples in the Old Testament where, some minor king would attack another minor king and they would sack the city, and they would take captives out of it, and they would take all the good stuff out of it and go away with it. That's exactly the idea that's here. They're out there. You gotta be, watch out for them, because they're out there ready to grab you, to take over, to grab you and take you into slavery and to take all your goodies. Okay, I'm going to take all my riches. But what riches is he talking about? That $5 I have in my wallet? No, he's talking about previously we had all the riches in Christ. I want to take all the riches that I have in Christ away from me. Not for themselves, they just don't want me to have them. They're just going to take them and stick them in some storehouse someplace and not even worry about them. Now, they're going to do that in three different ways. The first one we have to watch out for is the philosophy. And it's literally the philosophy. Okay, and when we talk about, when we say the philosophy in particular, we've already talked about the philosophy. That's the one of the Gnostics. Okay, and how they would do different things. And this weird ideas that they would have about them. And it said this philosophy is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And it's also a deceit. It's something that will look good to you, but it's something that will deceive you into going into captivity with them. And then they will also try to get you with, after the traditions of men. Tradition of men. Okay, tradition is the teachings that are passed down from generation to generation. The teachings, of course, that are you talking about are those that have been passed down through the Jewish community, which would involve that Essene heresy that we also talked about, and also the Gnostic philosophy, because they sort of just got all mixed up. It's easy to mix up philosophies and wind up with something that's not brand new, but even weirder than what you started off with. But we also have to be very careful because there is good tradition. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." So there are traditions that we have, which we could say are the doctrines of the faith. We have those traditions that we are to hold fast to. But the difference is our traditions are always based on what God has said directly in His revelation. Either through the apostles or through the prophets, through Moses. And then the third way in which they will try to trick you into slavery is after the rudiments of the world. These particular teachings will lead you away captive, that lead you away captive are those things that are related to the material universe. Things like ceremonies. These things, and got to hold it up, this up there, we got to put this here, and this up here, and this here. At certain times, everybody bows down, everybody does certain things. Ceremonies. We'll talk about these a little later, meats and drinks and washings. You know, Jesus was always after the Pharisees on stupid things like this. You know, they would blame him. Your disciple didn't wash. Well, yeah, they did. They went to the bathroom and scrubbed down to their hands, but they didn't dip their fingers in the bowl and shake them off and do something just before they ate this particular thing and then do it again before they would eat another thing. Those are all things that are related to the material universe, have absolutely nothing to do with God, who is a spirit. Now, there's a test that you can use to protect yourself that's given in that verse. And here's how you beware. Every time something comes up, you run it through this test. It says, these things are all not after Christ. If the teaching does not present Christ for who he really is, it's something you need to be aware of. Stay away from it. Remember that all... I wrote a note and now I can't understand what I wrote. I read this morning and jotted this in here. Oh, okay. I've left out a word, that's why. Remember, in all these things that we just talked about, Christ becomes less than true God. They all make him something less than who he actually is. And the next verse makes that very clear, because in verse 9, he comes back and beats on that subject again. This is the second time he said it. For in him, what? Dwelleth, what? Nothing left out. All the fullness of the Godhead. How many times does he have to tell us that Jesus is God? I don't know. Jehovah's Witnesses just can't grasp that. Christ is the only one who has everything that you need. Do not go seeking after more or less, because it will only be vanity to you. Remember that the Gnostics taught that deity was spread out over many emanations of God. Modern Christianity, and we're talking about the mainline churches mostly now, since modernism took over there, teaches that divinity resides in all men. Christ was a man, therefore Christ was divine. But the truth is, Christ is not divine. He is deity, true deity. And in verse 10 he says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, our building's not quite finished, but when God looks at us, he sees that the last nail has already been driven. We're already complete. We're just waiting for that final moment here in the physical world for us. If you are in Christ, you are complete or filled full. We do not have the fullness of deity as Christ has. That is reserved only for God, but we do have certain qualities of divinity, such as holiness and righteousness. These things become part of our being, not because of who we are, but in whom we live and do in all things. Okay, because we are in him, we have these aspects of him. Otherwise, how could we show who he is in our life? He wants us to show those things. What's wrong with being righteous? Anything wrong with that? Didn't say self-righteous. What's wrong with being holy? Nothing wrong with being holy. You know, as long as you understand what that means, you know, holy means I'm set aside for God's entire purpose. There are other ones here. They didn't just pop off the top of my head, so I can't go at it. I suppose if we buried ourselves deeply in it, we could probably come up with other aspects of divinity that we can express. In verse 11, we'll talk about that principality and power in another verse here. So, in verse 11, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I remember I was teaching one time about how you become a Christian. I said, well, you become a Christian by being baptized and circumcised. And everybody would say, no, that's not true. And then I had to take them to the scriptures and say, look here. In the old economy, when I say that, I mean back in the Israelitish economy, a young male, 8 days old, was taken and circumcised. That made him part of the community. He was officially part there. And then he had absolutely no choice in the matter. How many of you can remember back to how stubborn you were when you were 8 days old? Not me. 16 days maybe, but not 8. No. He had absolutely no choice. And also, somebody else did the circumcising. Usually the male. If it wasn't him, it was dad. Or Uncle Jedediah or somebody. You know, whoever was in authority in the family at that time. Now, how can we take that example and apply it to what we're talking about here? Remember, something was removed. That's another aspect there. Something was removed from the child without his consent by somebody else. Now it says, you're circumcised. Whether we're male or female here now, it doesn't matter. Okay? How are we circumcised? This is in the old economy, it was a physical act that occurred. Okay? And in the church, it is a spiritual act. That's told to us right there where it says our circumcision is not made with hands. And so, every newborn believer is associated to the church. By the loss of the body of sins committed in the flesh. You didn't have a choice in it. Somebody else did it. Who did it to you? Christ did it. I just can't get over it. Everything's about who? Christ. I just keep saying that to myself. Everything's about him. Now the word picture that's presented to here is in the circumcision. It says there about the, let me look, how's the verse stated? In the putting off of the body of sin. It's a picture of somebody undressing. At night, it takes his robe off. We'll use the old-fashioned dress. Takes his robe off. Takes it over to the closet, hangs it up, shuts the closet door, hopefully, so you don't bang into it in the middle of the night when you get up to go to the bathroom, right? The robe's in there. So this is the body of sin. Takes that robe off, hangs it up in a closet. Doesn't have to put it back on. Nope. He's still got his undergarments there. He's still covered. He's fine. And so this is what we have. We no longer have to sin. See, that was the body. That robe is the flesh. He stripped the robe of flesh off of you. Not this flesh, but the controlling part of you that made you sin, and he put it away. And so you no longer have to sin because you don't have the flesh, has no power over you to do that. Unless for one thing. You decide someday to open up the closet door, grab that old stinky robe, and put it on. As long as you don't have that on, you don't have to sin. There's no more control over you to do that. We can always do right then. And here's where it is at. You know, I said, well, you had to be baptized to be in the church too. And in verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Our ordinance of baptism is a picture, a material picture of the spiritual reality that this verse is talking about. He says, if we participate in, if we are in Christ, we participated in his death and resurrection. And we're going to see the results of that participation. They're listed here in the next three verses coming up. And this was all done with him. You were also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You have God the Father here mentioned. He participates in this particular thing that's happening to you here. And then he says in verse 13, and we're looking here for the things that are the result of participation here in this baptism. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The first thing we have to realize that we were in a state of death. As human beings, we were physically alive, but we were constantly falling aside and missing the mark. That's what the sins is, the trespasses. But when we were circumcised, the following occurred. All right? And when we were baptized with him, these things happen. First one. What does it say there from the middle of the verse on is where we're at here? Sins, your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's quickened, we're quickened together with him. We who were once dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive. In this newness of life, we can now live in the manner in which Christ desires us to do it, in the way that he lived. The second thing he did was forgave you of all your trespasses. In his great grace, he forgave all those sins that were accumulated when we were under the control of the flesh. In verse 14, he did some more things here. First of all, it starts off. What's something he did for you? It was blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us. Blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances, the idea presented here is a bill of debt. We had this great bill of debt that we owed to God. All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, owed the debt. The Jews' debt was bound up in the Mosaic law. God had given them these directions, and every time they violated those directions, they were, you know, put some more on that debt. Kept building up and building up. The Gentiles, they didn't have a written law, but they had a law that was written on their conscience. And in fact, Paul commends them in that they did better than the Jews that had the written law. But still, they violated the conscience. And they built up the debt too. We all knew to do good, but we all did evil. But God took a great big eraser for us and just wiped out that whole debt that you owe. Now, does that mean that these ordinances that we have written for us in the Old Testament are bad? No. I find them wonderful guidelines for how to act righteously when used correctly. And he took it out of the way. The old ordinance could, they would just sit there and pick at you. Nag, 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 nag. You gotta do this, you gotta do this, you gotta do this, you got, and this is the way you gotta do it, and you gotta do this and this and this and this. Pick, 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 pick. And your conscience always, oh, what, why do you always tell me not to do that when I really want to? Well, he says, he took it out of the way. He took these ordinances out of the way. He took the ordinances and he nailed them to his cross with him. Every time one of those nails went into him, there was one of the, you know, there were some of the ordinances under the, each one of them. They got nailed there and covered with his blood. He took them away. They're not there to nag you anymore. Not only that, but he took away the penalty for not obeying them, thus setting us free from them. Does that give us license? No. Because if we take license, we're disobeying we're not doing the right thing. They're always good for instruction. They're just not good for anything else. And then he says, having spoiled principalities and powers, here's something else he did for us. Principalities and powers, we understand to be the realm of the angels, the demons, Satan. Okay, that spiritual area in which they dwell. He spoiled them. You know, just like these other guys want to come in and spoil us, he conquered them with his death on the cross. And he wasn't just happy about conquering them. What did he do to them? He made them a spectacle. Yeah. Had a big show with them. Showed them off, said, look at these worthless pieces of... And so when we look at them, how should we look at them? The way he showed us to them. They're nothing because I already conquered them. You don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to go and have your palm read and find out what the spirits say. Who cares what the spirits say? He showed them off, said, these are worthless. Don't play around with them. Triumphating over them. He sits over them all the time. They were afraid of him, weren't they? Every time he ran up against one of them and while he was here, they were always afraid of him. You know, they were especially afraid that he would send them to the pit. Wish he had at that particular time. He just hasn't. He's just let them here for us to exercise our freedom without letting them take control of us. Well, my time's up. In the rest of the chapter here, we have some more things to beware of. And so we'll cover those when we come back again next week.